I want to take the first part of this evening session in establishing one or two rather vital principles concerning the manhood of man. Because I want to use the balance of the time that we have this evening in focusing our attention upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Because you see, if it is true, as indeed it is, that the Lord Jesus himself is the life of every true believer. In other words, that the Christian life is Christ. We may certainly anticipate that the life that he lived then will of course be the life that he lives now. But in order that we may understand the principles upon which he will live his life in us now, we need to know the principles upon which he lived his life then, clothed in his own humanity. This is vital to an understanding of the basic principles of divine action, which of course is Christianity in action. Because ultimately, the Christian life is God behaving in and through man. We have already touched upon some of these matters, but allow me to draw them together, crystallize the issue, make them in a sense articulate. Man, of course, anatomically, is an animal. But there's something about man that makes him more than an animal. We're born the animal way, we breed the animal way, we breathe the animal way, we bleed the animal way, we die the animal way. We feed the animal way. And yet there is something that makes man more than an animal. And what makes man more than an animal is the fact that God has created in man what he has not created in any other created form of life. You'll find it in the book of Zechariah and chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth. In other words, the God who created the universes and threw them into space and keeps them there. This God formeth the spirit of man within him. The Creator God has created in man the spirit of man. And it is the possession by man of a human spirit that enables man to be something more than an animal. Now this is particularly relevant in the days in which we live, for we are confronted with a philosophy which repudiates any spiritual quality in the experience of man. Dialectic materialism, God hating, Christ rejecting, communism, repudiates utterly the idea that man is anything more than the most advanced form of animal life as yet discovered on this planet or on any other. That is the basic tenet of their faith. And that is why, of course, communism is utterly, at any time, totally irreconcilable with the Christian faith. Basically, it repudiates God and makes man man by virtue of what man is as man, apart from what God is. That's why there can never be, under any circumstances, any compromise between communism and Christianity. The two are diametrically opposed. And if anybody persuades you otherwise, he is deceiving you, and you are being deceived. There is a basic lie. It was first perpetrated by the devil in Adam. And it is nothing new being now incorporated in the philosophy which has captured almost half the population of the world and multiplies as its hearers. I believe I'm right in saying at a rate of about 1 million every 3 days. The basic lie is that man is man by virtue of what man is, and certainly not by virtue of what God is in man. In other words, whatever or whoever God may be, lose God, lose nothing. That basically is the lie upon which the tragedy of human experience has evolved all down the centuries since Adam adopted the satanic attitude of utter independence. The basic truth, of course, is that man can only be man and behave as man by virtue of what God is in man. It is God in man that makes man man, as God intended man to be. That is absolutely basic to an understanding of the Christian faith. It's absolutely basic to an understanding of what is involved in spiritual regeneration. It's absolutely basic in an understanding of the imperative need of redemption. But of course, in order that man might enjoy what God is, by whose presence alone man can behave as man, there had to be created within man a peculiar capacity to receive God. That is the human spirit, not to be confused with the human soul. The Word of God, if you turn to the Epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 4, is sharp, quick, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Hebrews 4:12. Piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. The Word of God discerns between soul and spirit, exposes the difference. For remember, the unregenerate man functions in the area of his physical body and functions in the area of his human soul. Even though he does not know God, even though he is spiritually destitute of any divine content, alienated from the life of God, dead in trespasses and sins, the natural, unregenerate man functions in both body and soul, for body and soul constitutes the animal part of man. It is only the human spirit that imparts to man something other than an animal nature. Now, I only wish that we had a whole session to explore this. But this series of meetings is a little shorter than usual, and we've got to cut that particular session out. But don't be surprised when I tell you that the fact that man has a soul is not a human monopoly. If you study the first chapter of the book of Genesis, you'll discover, comparing it with the second chapter, and particularly with the seventh verse, that all forms of created life other than vegetable possess a soul, a life mechanism, by means of which they can think, react emotionally, and exercise volitional choice. What makes man man is not the fact that he has a soul, but the fact that he has a human spirit, which added to his soul, gives to his soul an eternal quality of immortality, whether in the presence or banished from the presence of God. The human spirit is that capacity that God has given to man to receive himself. I mentioned this to the folk who were at the lunch hour. Forgive me if I need to repeat it tonight briefly. The definition given, and one of the most helpful, in the book of Proverbs, in the 20th chapter, concerning the human spirit, and one which I commend to you, is very salient. Proverbs 20, verse 27. The spirit of man is the candle or the lamp of the Lord. A very beautiful definition, because a lamp, contrary to popular belief, does not produce light. I wish it did. I certainly wish it did at home. We would save many electricity bills. But lamps just don't produce light. Lamps are simply created with a capacity to receive that which, working in and through the lamp, produces light. If the lamp ceases to be a receiver of that for which it was created, it ceases to function. It's still a lamp, but it's a useless lamp. Now that is the nature of the human spirit. There is in man, basically, no spiritual content. There is no life. There is no light. But God has given to man, in the human spirit, a lamp that may be lit. And when God created man, He gave him not only a body, he gave him not only a life mechanism called the soul, mind, emotion, and will that constitutes his human personality or his heart. God gave him also the lamp, the human spirit, and God switched the lamp on. And in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God and was God. And by him all things were made, and without him was not anything made that was made. And in him was life. This life, to be found in him, this life was the light of men. And it was the presence of the eternal Word in the person of his gracious Spirit within the human spirit that added life and light to man and made man man as God intended man to be. If these lamps suddenly adopted, could they so do, an attitude of independence, and they were to say, I'm not going to receive any electricity. I refuse. I'm adequate for what I am. I'm perfectly self-sufficient. I'm as good a lamp without the electricity as I am with the electricity. What would happen to those lamps? They would go out. They would still be lamps, but they would be useless lamps. They'd hang in abysmal darkness from the ceiling. In other words, if this is true, and the characteristic of man is his capacity to receive and enjoy God, whose life and presence alone gives him the moral and the spiritual capacity to behave as man was intended by God to behave, what will be the characteristic of man in his true relationship to God? Well, what is the characteristic of a lamp functioning as a lamp in its relationship to the electricity, or, in Old Testament and New Testament language, to the oil? Dependence. For these lamps to function, they must continue to be dependent upon that which they receive. Isn't that right? And if man is to function as God intended man to function, the characteristic of his relationship to God will be dependence. Constant, unrelenting, unbroken dependence. For the moment man becomes independent of God, he ceases to draw upon that which allows man to behave as man was intended by God to behave. Now we're making some very important discoveries. But there's one factor I must add. The dependence that is inherent in man's capacity to behave as man, as God intended man to behave, was never to be compelled. For God is love. And God created man that man might be able to reciprocate to God God's love to man. And the nature of love is such that it cannot be compelled. You cannot compel love. You cannot compel friendship. You can seek it. You can woo it. You can win it. But you can't demand it. That is impossible. Had God intended to create man as an impersonal cog in an impersonal machine, he need not have worried about man's free volition. If man was intended by God simply to be a cabbage, he need not have worried about man's free exercise of his own volition. But the moment God wants man to be a moral being capable of reciprocating to God, God's love to man, he has to create within man a moral capacity to choose. For without the capacity to choose, it is impossible to love. That's important. For now we have a second factor that must be added to the first factor in terms of man's relationship to God if man is to behave as God intended man to behave. Not only must man be dependent, but his dependence will rest upon his own free volition. Now, when will man want to behave as God intended man to behave? Under what circumstances? When he loves God. God made it abundantly clear to man when he created him, you can only be what I intend you to be and function in the way I intend you to function by an attitude of total, unrelenting, unbroken dependence upon me. If you love me, you will want to be what I intended you to be, and therefore of your own free volition you will maintain an attitude of dependence. In the day you cease to love me, you will cease to be dependent. You will repudiate your need of me, so that your love to me will be constantly expressed by your dependence on me. Do you understand that? So now we have a dual relationship, a faith-love relationship. And man was created to enjoy, in terms of his relationship to God, a relationship of faith-love. Love to God expressed by dependence on God. Now, dependence on God is what is meant in the Bible by faith. Quite different from believing facts. Faith is not believing facts. Faith is always active in obedience. Faith is obedience as a demonstration of dependence. That is the only valid definition of a working, living, acceptable faith. Man's love to God demonstrated by dependence on God, manifest by obedience to God. Obedience to God is the only tangible evidence that man can give of his dependence upon God. And that is why obedience to God is the only tangible evidence that a man can give of his love to God. Without any obedience to God, there is no love to God. Said Jesus, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. All right. Love to, demonstrated by dependence on, manifest by constant obedience. This was the true relationship that was to exist between perfect man and perfect God. And in the very center of that relationship, this is the relevant word, dependence. 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 I am nothing. I have nothing. I can do nothing apart from God, who dwells within me, and upon whose life I am wholly dependent to behave as God intended man to behave. It is what he is in me that gives me the spiritual substance that makes me man and not animal. Now, what happened when man fell into sin? Man adopted an attitude already adopted by the devil. Turn with me to the 14th chapter of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 14. Concerning the fall of Satan. Isaiah 14 and verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. Where's the emphasis? I will ascend. I will exalt. I will sit. I will ascend. I will be like. I. That's where the emphasis lay. And this was the attitude, the satanic attitude adopted by the devil. I am, and I have, and I can, without God. And this was the attitude that was perpetuated by the devil in man when he caused Adam to believe his basic lie, lose God, lose nothing. Has God said that if you repudiate him at the trysting place, if you eat of the fruit of that tree and thereby demonstrate your repudiation of what he is and your dependence upon him, has God said you'll die? You won't die. That's childish Sunday school nonsense. Forget it. Step out into your own brave world and become gloriously self-sufficient. Become wonderfully independent. Carve your own future and be master of your own destiny. This was the devilish, satanic temptation. The invitation to man to step out of dependence into independence. And in the day that man repudiated his dependence upon God, he died. For God withdrew from the human spirit and left him destitute of that which makes man man, and from that moment he became subhuman. And everybody born since Adam fell into sin has been born subhuman, dead in trespasses and sins, called the natural man. 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And the natural or subhuman is spiritually dead. His understanding is darkened through the ignorance that is in him, because of the blindness of his heart, being alienated, cut off, severed from the life of God. Ephesians 4:18. If you happen to have a French Bible in your home, it may interest you to discover that for 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, instead of the natural man, or der natürliche Mensch, which is the German translation, you have l'homme animal, the animal man. And wherever the natural man is spoken of in the French Bible, that's the way it's translated. The animal man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. And the animal man is spiritually dead. That's why he's an animal man. It doesn't mean that he's any less clever for being an animal man. It simply means that he's behaving as an animal instead of behaving as a man. And remember this, that it is the devil's ambition not to demonstrate how bestial and how wicked and dissolute man can be. The devil's ambition is to demonstrate to man that man can be man at the ultimate of human achievement without God. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Asks the psalmist in the 8th Psalm. And the answer is this: thou hast made him to have dominion over all the works of thine hand. God created man to exercise dominion over all his created works, but only by virtue of that moral and spiritual relationship to himself that enabled God himself to exercise that authority through man. The devil says, I'll give you the same authority without God. And it's interesting to note that that political system and that nation, that is the cradle of that political system, is the nation that is way and beyond all other nations in the exploration of space. And whose boast is this, that man is no more than an animal, that he can conquer space and land on the moon and reach Mars without God. That shouldn't surprise us. That shouldn't surprise us. For the devil's ambition is the ultimate in human achievement without God. Independence. Stubborn, pig-headed independence. I am what I am because of what I am, apart from what God is. I have all that it takes. And in the day that Adam adopted this attitude, he stepped out of dependence into independence. Now you have a definition of sin. What is sin? Independence. That's the principle of sin. I'm not talking about sins. I'm talking about sin. Independence. The opposite of dependence. Anything which isn't faith. For faith is the obedience to God that demonstrates dependence on God as an expression of love toward God. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. And you will see declared in the 11th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews the first premise for pleasing God. And the only premise for pleasing God. Verse 6. Better read verse 5 to get into context. Hebrews 11 verse 5. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. That's the context. Here was a man who pleased God. Verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. It isn't a question that you may or you may not, under certain circumstances. This is an apostolic, categorical statement of truth. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. That's one side. Nothing that you do which is not done in an attitude of dependence can ever, under any circumstances, please God. Never. No matter what the nature of your activity may be. And as we shall increasingly discover in these days of exploration together, the nature of what you do does not represent its spirituality or its unspirituality. You can never determine the spirituality of any activity by the nature of that activity. Never. The only criterion of spirituality is not the nature of your activity, but the origin of that activity. If your activity stems from an attitude of total dependence that releases divine action, then the origin of that activity is divine and it is spiritual. Even if it's washing the floor. But if your activity does not stem from an attitude of total dependence upon God, then there is only one source from which that activity can stem, and that is the flesh. That sin principle of satanic origin, which is independent of God, that repudiates man's need of God and is self-sufficient and adequate in itself, and you can go up into a pulpit and preach a sermon evangelically in that context, and in the very principle and in the very practice of preaching that sermon, you can commit sin. Because without faith it's impossible to please him. Or to add even greater point, turn to the 14th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans and you'll see the converse. The inevitable, frightening converse of that statement in the 11th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. In the 14th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, of course, in the whole context of the chapter, Paul is applying a principle in general to a problem in particular. We're not going to examine the problem in particular that he's dealing with in the chapter, but we will concern ourselves in the latter part of the last verse of that chapter with the truth in general. And what is it? Last sentence of the 23rd verse of the 14th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. No matter what the activity may be, you can take a checkbook out and write out a check for £1,000 and give it to the Christian Literature Crusade. And in the very act of doing it, commit sin. Now this is startling. This is calculated to shake you to the very roots of your Christian experience. Because there are all too many Christians who imagine that so long as they conform to Christian pattern, so long as they do things that others do, that in itself makes it legitimate. That is not true. Whatsoever, no matter what it may be, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Because sin is the opposite of faith. Faith is dependence. Sin is independence. Every responsibility that you're prepared to accept in the office on the basis of what you are and not upon the basis of what Christ is a responsibility that you are sinfully adopting. Isn't that frightening? Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Of course, this leads us to a definition of repentance. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. Whatsoever not of faith is sin. In other words, there's only one alternative to pleasing God by faith. What's that? Sin. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. And whatsoever is not of faith that pleases him is sin. So the only alternative to pleasing God by faith is sin. There is no golden middle way. There is no neutrality. None. There is no margin. There's no pedestrian refuge where you can be nothing in particular. You are either pleasing God by faith or you are committing sin in the absence of pleasing God by faith. Have you got that? These are God's minimum terms of reference. If sin is independent, what would you anticipate will be the consequence of repentance? Sin is independent. Therefore, when a man repents of his sin, what will it produce? Dependence. What therefore is the measure of your repentance? The measure of your repentance is the measure of your dependence. Got that? You have repented just in the measure as you are now dependent. And you may now allow the Holy Spirit to examine your life. And in those areas of your life in which you are still independent, you have not yet repented. The mother who thinks that she can rear her children independently of God has not yet repented in the area of her own domestic family circle. The big businessman in Sydney who's making good money and who thinks he can run his business and deal with his competitors independently of God is a man who in the area of his business life has yet not learned to repent. He is an unrepentant sinner. And yet he may be on all the Christian boards in Sydney. Because he hasn't yet learned to repent and become dependent in the area of his business life. He's still the big businessman who, by virtue of his big head, still can run the thing and make it go. Oh, our mission boards and our Christian organizations are crawling with them. They're very convenient sometimes because they have bank balance. But they're a dead weight round the neck of Christendom. The preacher, who's got the gift of the gab, who can talk like water running from a tap. All you need to do is give him a text and he'll preach. Is a man who in the area of his Christian service has never repented. Never repented. Now this is basic and this is fundamental and it's pretty shattering. Because it strips us down to our right size. The Lord Jesus in John 16 said that when the Holy Spirit came, he would reprove, verse 8 of John 16, he would reprove the world of sin. Now this is exactly what the Lord Jesus meant. He would reprove the world of sin. In other words, he would convict the world of the sin of independence. Why? Verse 9. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Now, don't be baby when you read that verse. Don't use your baby definitions. Get beyond the milk stage. Remember, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ does not mean register a decision to receive him as your Savior. That isn't what it means to believe on Jesus Christ. We're going to examine this more fully. That's where faith, an unrelenting, unbroken, lifelong attitude of dependence begins. You begin by registering your decision to receive Christ as your Redeemer. But that isn't to believe on Jesus Christ. That is simply to step through the door into salvation that demands from that moment that every step you take and every breath you breathe and every day that dawns shall be lived in an attitude of total dependence upon the one who, having died for you, rose again to live in you to be your life. In him was life. This life was the light of men. And the Lord Jesus says when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world of the fact that they have repudiated their dependence upon me, and they are now no longer walking by faith. They are walking in hostile independence of me as though I didn't count. And the Christian, who has registered a decision to receive Christ as Redeemer because he died historically 1900 years ago, but who is prepared to step out into every new day in an attitude of independence and never to reckon with Christ, to face every problem and every decision and every responsibility and every new perplexity of life, who's prepared to face all these things without reckoning with Christ, though a forgiven sinner from the punitive consequence of sin has never yet truly repented. He's what the Bible calls a carnal Christian. That is to say, a baby who's never grown up. And you can be converted 50 years and still be a baby. You can be converted 50 years and you can be a minister of religion. You could be a bishop himself and never be more than a baby. Now, these are some of the principles that I wanted to establish. First, man's basic relationship to God as perfect man in relationship to perfect God. Love to God, demonstrated by dependence on God, expressed in complete and absolute obedience. Sin, in principle, a repudiation of that dependence that makes a man independent. And that therefore there is only one alternative to pleasing God by faith, attitude of dependence, and that is to commit sin by a perpetuation of the attitude adopted already by the devil and imparted to man, an attitude of independence. That repentance involves a restoration of dependence. And only in the measure of your dependence have you repented. And in any area, no matter where it may be or what it may be, of your life in which you are not acting dependently upon Christ, you are unrepentant. Now the Lord Jesus, when he came into the world, came to be what he was in order to do what he did. And he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He didn't come as sinful flesh. He simply left eternity and came into time, set aside his divine prerogatives and became a man. That for 33 years on earth he might be man as God intended man to be. Behaving as God intended man to behave. It will be therefore very interesting to examine how the Lord Jesus for 33 years lived on earth as perfect man and behaving as God intended man to behave. Now, what we're going to talk about now for a few moments is of vital importance. But I don't want you to misunderstand. When the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, he did not come to be God. He came to be man. That's why he had to humble himself. If the Lord Jesus Christ had come into this world to be God, he need not have humbled himself. He could have been God and acted as God. But when the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, although he was God, is God, and will be eternally God. He was the one who created the universe. By him all things were made, and without him was not anything made that was made. He was the creative deity, in oneness with the Father and with God the Holy Spirit. And yet, although he was God, he became man. Not to behave as God, but to behave as man. What is the characteristic of perfect man in his relationship to perfect God? Dependence. Upon whom? God. Would it therefore be possible for one person at one and the same time to behave as God and as man? Would that be possible? For man to behave as man, he must be totally dependent upon God. Would it therefore be possible at one and the same time for man to behave as man and as God? Of course not. For man to behave as man, he must depend upon God. If he depends upon himself, he's not behaving as man. He can behave as God and depend upon himself. But he can't behave as man and depend upon himself. If he's to behave as man, he must depend upon God. And that is why when the Lord Jesus Christ came to the world, he did not come to behave as God, because he could not, and fulfill his mission. He came into the world to behave as man, even though he was God. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. I'm reading from the Amplified New Testament. Let this same attitude and purpose and humble mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. Let him be your example in humility. Who, although being essentially one with God and in the form of God, did not think this equality with God was to be eagerly clung to or retained. But on the contrary, he emptied himself of it. He stripped himself of the powers that would not be consistent with his humanity, so as to assume the guise and form of a servant, in that he became like men and was born a human being. And after he had appeared in human form, he abased and humbled himself still further and carried his obedience to the extreme of death, even the death of the cross. So what was the characteristic of the Lord Jesus Christ having become man? He became obedient. unto death. Obedience to the Father was his expression of dependence upon the Father, which was the expression of his love toward the Father. Is that clear? Therefore, the characteristic of his perfect manhood was precisely that we would have expected in perfect man. Love toward the Father, demonstrated by obedience to the Father, that manifests his constant dependence upon the Father. But one thing is necessary if the Lord Jesus Christ is to be perfect man. He could not be born the way that you and I are born. The virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ presupposes the natural depravity of man. From the day that Adam fell into sin, we are all born into this world uninhabited by God, inhabited only by sin. Our human spirits are destitute of the divine spirit. There's not a spark of life in any one of us. We're dead in trespasses and sins, alienated from the life of God by nature. One second chapter of the Epistle of the Ephesians. By nature, the children of wrath. David says, in sin did my mother conceive me. In other words, you are not a sinner because you commit sins. You commit sins because you are a sinner. An apple tree is not an apple tree because it bears apples. It bears apples because it is an apple tree. And had the Lord Jesus Christ been born to this world as you and I were born, inevitably he too would have been the fallen seed of a fallen Adam. He too would have been born into this world destitute of the divine content, inhabited only by birth, by nature, by sin. And he would have been a sinner in practice because he was a sinner by nature. And the very fact of his virgin birth, the very fact that God took extraordinary measures that he should be conceived of the Holy Ghost in the womb of Mary, is a presupposition of the absolute, utter depravity of man. His birth is a presupposition of the depravity of man, and his death upon the cross is a repudiation by God of man's capacity in his depravity to redeem himself. His birth not only presupposes the depravity of man, but his birth, miraculously conceived of the Holy Spirit, furnishes the first requisite of man's redemption: a perfect substitute. For when the Lord Jesus Christ was born, conceived of the Holy Ghost, he was born uninhabited by sin, inhabited only by God. That may help you to understand John 14 verse 30. John 14 verse 30, where the Lord Jesus, turning to his disciples, said, "Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world is come, and hath nothing in me." The prince of this world cometh, the devil, and hath nothing in me. He has in you, but not in me. For I wasn't born the way you were born. Now this is absolutely vital. For there are those who would persuade you that it is immaterial whether you believe in the virgin birth or not. Repudiate the virgin birth and you repudiate the depravity of man. And when you repudiate the depravity of man, you repudiate the need of man's redemption. And you repudiate the need of man's spiritual regeneration. And you repudiate the very purpose for which God sent his Son. You repudiate the cross. And that's why, of course, it is almost inevitable that those who repudiate the virgin birth are least interested in the redemptive activity upon the cross of Jesus Christ. Because if Jesus Christ could be born the way that you and I were born, and live a perfect life. It means that any man born the natural way, could, if he tried hard enough, live a perfect life. It repudiates the fall of man, and therefore the need of man's redemption. All it means is that if Jesus Christ was born the natural way, is that he tried harder than we did. That's all. And succeeded in being perfect. And if only you and I try hard enough, we could reasonably do the same. Which is diametrically opposed to the teaching of God's word, where God tells us that there is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Not only so, but of course it inevitably leads to the fact that you and I must put our trust in a Savior who is no more than the illegitimate child of a faithless woman. Last time I was in Australia, a theological student in Adelaide came to me and he said, I have just received my first lecture from the professor on the Gospel of Luke, entitled, The Virgin Birth of Jesus Christ, Neither True Nor Necessary. He was being trained for Christian ministry. If the virgin birth of Jesus Christ is neither true nor necessary, then this professor is asking you to put your trust for eternity upon the illegitimate child of a woman who was totally unworthy of the love offered her by the man to whom she was engaged. In the first instance, she herself was a liar, for to the angel Gabriel she repudiated the physical premise that would make natural birth possible. She said, I know not a man. So it makes her a liar. And in the second instance, in the record given in the first chapter of Matthew, verse 18, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. In other words, the man to whom alone could have been credited a legitimate birth, himself repudiated any activity in the matter. So much so that he determined as a just man to have no more to do with this faithless woman, and yet being a kind-hearted man, he says, I will put her away privily. I won't make her a public shame. The only man to whom a normal, natural, legitimate birth could have been credited to Jesus Christ, repudiated any activity in the matter. If Jesus Christ, therefore, was born by natural means, he was an illegitimate child. And Mary was not only a liar, but she was a faithless woman, totally and unworthy, totally unworthy of the trust and confidence and affection placed in her by Joseph. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And the Lord Jesus Christ was named Jesus, a boy before he was born. That shouldn't surprise us. For in Isaiah 49 verse 1 we read, Listen, O isles, unto me. Hearken, ye people from afar. The Lord hath called me from the womb. From the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. And God named him a boy before ever he was born. Can you imagine what an embarrassment it would have been to God and to Joseph if he'd been a girl? Did that ever strike you? But you see, God doesn't make mistakes. For he was miraculously conceived of the Holy Ghost. Therefore, said the angel Gabriel to Mary, shall that holy thing that shall be born of thee be called the Son of God. And there was miraculously fashioned in the womb of Mary that body, which as perfect man would be inhabited by the Son, in agreement with the Father and the Holy Spirit before ever the world was, for he was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. In other words, what it means is this, that there came a time in the eternal ages of the past when the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit agreed together that he, the Son, third co-equal member of the Trinity, would come into the world and would deliberately set aside his divine prerogatives and for 33 years, in cooperation with the Father and the Spirit, would behave as man was intended by God to behave and give to you and me a perfect demonstration of that relationship that exists between man and God in perfection. Our time is gone. I want to mention only one thing more to you tonight before we close. How did Jesus Christ present to the Father, as perfect man, this humanity that the Father had prepared for him through the Holy Ghost in the womb of Mary? Turn to the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 14 and verse 9. And this must be our last word, and we must pick up the theme tomorrow, though we're a little bit behind schedule. Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9. The context, of course, refers to the Old Testament sacrifices, which were only figures of the truth, just pictures foreshadowing the one final sacrifice for sins forever brought by the Lord Jesus. And in that context, in the 14th verse of Hebrews 9, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? How much more shall the blood of Christ, listen to these words, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. How did the Lord Jesus present his humanity to the Father? Through the eternal Spirit. In other words, he humbled himself, and as perfect man, he became the recipient, without measure, we're told in John's Gospel, of God the Holy Ghost, who, occupying his human spirit as man, had absolute, unchallenged access to every area of his mind, his emotion, and his will. That the whole of his humanity, body, soul, spirit, mind, emotion, and will, might be wholly, unreservedly available to the Father through the Son. And the Father indwelt the Son by the Spirit. The Son presented himself to the Father through the Spirit, by whom the Father indwelt the Son. So that the Lord Jesus constantly underlined this fact, John 14:10, the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. The Father that dwelleth in me, to whom I have yielded the whole of my perfect humanity through the eternal Spirit, he does the works. What I say, my Father says. What I do, my Father does. What I am, my Father is. I take no step, I assume no responsibility, except in utter, utter, utter dependence upon my Father, and in complete obedience to his Spirit. This is my love to my Father, in reciprocation of his love to me. This was perfect man. Man behaved as God intended man to behave. For in the perfect humanity of the Son, the Father behaved. The Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. The Lord Jesus said, as my Father hath sent me, so send I you. that as my humanity is presented to my Father that he may behave in me, your humanity is to be presented to me that I may behave in you. And the measure in which this is implemented will be the measure in which the redemptive purpose has been accomplished in terms of your humanity. Now let's bow our heads in prayer. Oh God, we thank you for the Holy Spirit, our teacher, who re-speaks the word and makes it real in our experience. Things hard to be uttered and sometimes hard to be comprehended. But we pray that we may grow up and become mature in the things of the Spirit. Put away the bottle and learn to eat strong meat, that we may be well-pleasing in thy sight. And we ask it for thy name's sake. Amen. Now tomorrow evening, just by way of introduction, we're going to allow the Lord Jesus to demonstrate the principles of divine action for us in terms of his own behavior in relationship to the Father. And the broad title of our exploration tomorrow will be How to Do the Impossible. For the Christian life is an impossible life. The Christian life is an impossible life. There's only one person to whom it is possible, and that is Jesus Christ. And if the life that you are living as a Christian now is explicable in terms of you, you haven't yet begun to live the Christian life. Because the true Christian life is explicable only in terms of Jesus Christ. Now we're going to discover tomorrow evening how to live impossibly. Look forward to seeing you. I think we'll dispense with our final hymn tonight. We'll just stand for the benediction.